Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to clear up a mystery right at the outset of the sermon. Some of you have been wondering, is it really hot under those robes? Yeah, it really is. I don't normally approve of political statements during the reading of Scripture, but in this particular case, I may be on with you on that. You know what? I love Romans 7, and it is a bit of a tongue twister, as you mentioned. But I love it because it meets us right where we live. It contains some rather complicated ideas, but there is a simplicity and an elegance here as well. And that comes to the fore specifically in verses 24 and 25, where all three of the main ideas that Paul is trying to get across are stated with passion and a remarkable clarity in three short successive English sentences. We see here a problem. Oh, what a wretched man I am, he says. We see a plea for help. Who will save me from this body of death? And then we see a resolution. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments to explore each of these three sentences one at a time. The first is a statement of the problem. What a wretched man that I am. Now, when I read this, the pastoral counselor in me immediately wants to pat Paul on the arm and say, look, St. Paul, it's not that bad. You're not such a wretched man after all. Don't worry about it. Don't take it so hard. But, of course, the first job of the counselor is to listen. And if we are to listen to what Paul is saying in the verses before, we realize why he thinks that he and the rest of us have a serious problem. And the problem that he describes has produced one of the most relatable sections in the entire Bible. St. Paul is expressing a universal human frustration. Can you see yourself in the following statements? Verse 15, what I want to do, I don't do, and yet the very things I hate, I do. Have you ever been there? Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Guilty. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And then finally, in the second half of verse 25, in my mind I am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature I am a slave to the law of sin. So that's why Paul comes to this great moment where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But he's certainly not the only one. We see this in our world time and time again. The politician caught in a financial scandal because they misappropriated public funds. The cleric who's been preaching marital faithfulness and then is caught in an affair. The medical person who's found to be abusing patients rather than helping them. These are but sensational examples of what happens in smaller matters in our personal lives each and every day. I meant to have a salad for lunch, but I accidentally had a cheeseburger. I meant to pay my electric bill, but there was this really nice watch on sale. Maybe if you've grown past some of these more basic physical temptations, consider your inner life. I know I shouldn't be jealous of that person, but I can't seem to help myself. I know that I shouldn't lust, but I can't seem to help myself. We know what we should do. We know what our preferred standard is. But we don't seem to be able to do it. Instead of doing what we know to be right, we do exactly what we know to be wrong. And throughout human history, we have tried to address this problem in a whole bunch of various ways. And this leads us to Paul's second sentence, his plea for help. Who or what can rescue me from this body of sin and death? Where do we go with this problem? How do we deal with this problem? Well, there is a very fundamental human impulse across all cultures, all over the world, to turn to the law to save us from ourselves. And in his earlier years, this would be the approach that St. Paul himself would have favored. As a Jewish person, a large part of his cultural identity lay in his passion and zeal for the Torah, the written law contained in the first five books of the Old Testament and other sayings of the rabbis which have been written down. And as humans, we have this stubborn belief that if we just had more laws, or better laws, or if the laws were just made a little clearer, or if we had more severe punishments for breaking the law, or more attractive rewards for keeping the law, if some of these things came together, the law really could save us. And so throughout history, one of the chief ways we have tried to deal with our behavior problem is through the imposition of rules. That's right, good old-fashioned law and order. The application of the Ten Commandments, which are imagined on the front of your bulletin, is a prime example of this. But there are other laws, too. There are the law codes of whatever country or province or municipality we may live in, which impose things like speed limits and countless others. And these laws try to inspire us in a certain way. They try to promote within us something that is called common virtue. So common virtue is good behavior based on fear of punishment or anticipation of a reward. I don't speed because I might get a ticket. I file my taxes because I think I'm getting a tax refund. Parents use common virtue all the time. See if you can complete this sentence. Eat two more bites of your vegetables and then you can have dessert. Okay? An appeal to common virtue, the law employed via common virtue. And common virtue is not an unimportant part of our society. It's necessary. It prevents chaos. But it is unlikely to permanently change behavior. Remove the punishments or remove the incentives, and usually we're right back to our previous pattern most of the time. So the law brings us some benefit, but it is a limited benefit. It simply can't get us out of the dilemma that Paul explains that we are all in. And no matter how hard we try, there's still this force within us that pulls us in the wrong direction. So some would say, well, if more law doesn't help, what about less law? What if we get rid of the law altogether? The law is the problem. If we feel badly for violating the standards of the law, let's just get rid of the law, and then maybe we won't feel bad anymore. And certainly in Western society, there's been a massive rewriting of our moral codes, and it's not all bad. Some of them really needed to be rewritten. But the problem with just trying to get rid of the law is that the law is stubborn. It runs deeper than just the written code. The law is there within us, in this thing called conscience. And there are these standards which we somehow know we just need to follow these standards. We know that it's wrong to lie. We can try to sear our conscience and get rid of that, but it probably won't go away. Ultimately, we will always know that it's wrong to lie. Some have said that this conscience comes from our upbringing, and I'm sure that that's partly true. But along with many others, I would think that it is also kind of hardwired into us. C.S. Lewis has done some wonderful work on this subject. And when we violate these inner laws, we experience guilt and frustration, and we exclaim with Paul, "Oh, what a wretched man or woman am I." So it's not an option to get rid of the law, to simply do away with it. More law won't do, and less law won't do. Why? Because the problem is not really with the law. The problem is inside me. The problem is that I am inclined to love the wrong thing. And if I am to truly be transformed, it will not happen chiefly by rewards and punishments that come with law-keeping. It will come when what I love changes. It will come when what I worship changes. There's a really famous graduation address given by novelist David Foster Wallace at Kenyon College. And Wallace was not, to my knowledge, a Christian believer. But he captures this profoundly Christian idea in his speech. Listen to these wise words. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. An outstanding reason for choosing some kind of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you find, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship our intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship, he says, is that they are unconscious. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that is what you are doing. And this explains why our problem can't be solved just by more law or less law. It's more fundamental than that. And our problem can only be solved by a reordering of what we love and of what we worship. And that brings us to this beautiful resolution. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be transformed so that we can actually do the things we want to do? Well, we have to fall in love all over again. We have to change what we worship. When I was in my first year of college, straight out of high school, I met Linda, who was to become my wife. And for the first 13 or 14 months of our relationship, we were just friends who were in process of becoming good friends. And after that, certain feelings began to awaken in each of us, and strange things began to happen in my life. A lot of seemingly spontaneous changes occurred, and in the interest of the temperature and the time, I'll just mention one. I began to eat breakfast. At our school, it was served between 6:30 and 8 a.m., and I sort of believed that breakfast was a conspiracy to rob me of valuable hours of sleep. However, I had chosen to forego breakfast for many years. I knew that I should eat breakfast. I knew that it would be healthier for me to eat breakfast. I knew that I would be more attentive in my morning classes. And on a few occasions, I had tried to change my pattern and had tried to start getting up at 6:30 and going to breakfast. But sleep always won. I always stayed in bed, and I never went to breakfast. But then these feelings started. And I learned that Linda loved breakfast. And she was a morning person. And she used to get there right at 6:30. So guess who started going to breakfast? I still didn't really love breakfast. But there was a greater love that started to reorder my other loves. A love for conversation with Linda began to dominate my love for sleep, and as a result, my habits began to change, and this love for this woman began to change my way of being. I've heard similar things from many different men and many different women. And there are other times in my life, such as when I discovered my vocation, where very similar patterns emerged. I didn't used to like to study, but all of a sudden when I discovered theology, I couldn't get enough of it. I couldn't not study anymore. Now this is these are both partial and limited examples, and I certainly don't want anyone to read into this illustration some kind of exalted view of marriage as the answer to all of our problems, because it is not. And I don't want to think that married love is somehow the highest form of love, because God's love to us, married or single, trumps anything that we can experience in marriage. My point is simply that we don't change. I mean, we don't really change just because someone tells us we must. We don't really change because someone offers us a reward or threatens us with a punishment. We really change when what we love really changes. And this is what St. Paul discovered. This is how he goes from "what a wretched man I am" to "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And for Paul, it was the discovery of the love of God in Christ that finally ordered all of his other loves and calmed his restlessness. It was the love of God in Christ that brought about transformation in the life of St. Paul. And as we read about him in the New Testament, we see a man who had been ruled by hate and division, breathing out murderous threats against the church of Christ, and he is transformed into a man ruled by love, and passionate about what? His ministry of reconciliation. Our lives as Christians on earth are the story of the gradual reordering of our love. We are part of a love story in which we invite God the Holy Spirit to take up residence within us, as we see in the next chapter in Romans 8, spoiler alert. And slowly but surely, as he spends more and more time with us, we change, not just on the surface, not just because we're given a law to follow, but because we learn to love God, and in learning to love God, we learn what it really means to be fully human. St. Augustine, for whom our church is named, discovered this powerfully in his life as well. On the very first page of his Confessions, he says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." In our Gospel this morning, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And the burden is not light because it's easy to change or because it doesn't involve work to follow Christ. Rather, the burden is light because in taking it upon ourselves, we find the source of our true life. We find that love that orders all of our other loves, and in that discovery, we become more